worried about the guy in the next session. I know he'll give me a dispensation. If I want to overlap on Zechariah 3 into the next session, I'll be okay. And so I may do that. I may not only deal with chapter 3, the fourth vision, in this session, but also carry over into the next session. And of course, we'll still cover the fifth vision as well in Zechariah chapter 4. I just want to read it, first of all, in Zechariah 3. Zechariah 3 and verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then shalt thou also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I've laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor, under the vine and under the fig tree. Now up until this point, we've been seeing the Lord. This chair's a little low, so I'm going to stand up here. Felt like I was back in third grade for a moment there, peering over the desk. Up to this point in the book, we've been observing the Lord deal with the outward enemies of Israel and with their position and with their very perilous national situation. But now chapters 3 and 4 are going to get extremely personal for us. They're going to deal not only with the position of the nation, but also with the spiritual condition of the nation. And the way the Lord is going to bring this before us is by taking up the man who, above any other in the nation at that time, would be the representative of the people before God, the high priest, who in this case was Joshua the son of Jozadak. Now, already just in the last vision we've seen, as Brother Larry led us through it, the great intimate scenes that are in store for Israel of the future. How the Lord says that He will be in the midst of her. He will be the glory in the midst of her. And later He says He will come and dwell in the midst of her. Both of those references in chapter 2. But that begs the question, of course, if the Lord is to come into our midst, how can we possibly have a holy God live among us when we are decidedly unholy? Now, it's after supper, and it's difficult as your body begins to digest and your thoughts tend to wander off, to wonder perhaps about the bowl games or whatever your mind may be wondering after tonight. So I think an anecdote is in order. I'm a very proud father of three little girls. My oldest just turned 4 right before Christmas on December 22nd. When she was 4 months old, we took her to my wife's sister's wedding in Wisconsin. And it being February, we flew. And it was the sort of thing where we flew from a smaller airport in the Quad Cities area. Brother Mark Pershing's quite familiar with it. We took one of those commuter flights and we landed in Chicago O'Hare, and then we were taking another flight to Philadelphia. Except we found out when we got to Moline that because of snow, the flight we were supposed to be on, we weren't going to be able to get on. And for our inconvenience, they were bumping us up to first class. Now, I fly a lot. And that's only the second time, and to date, the only second time, that that's ever happened to me. But I dream about things like that, you know? So I was all proud and in my glory. This is wonderful. We're going to get to sit in first class. And being someone who dotes upon his children, and especially she was my firstborn, and I love babies anyway, we were there in O'Hare Airport, and it was exceedingly hot. So my wife had stripped our little girl Anastasia down to a onesie. And there I was holding her. Now, you know, that's for the non-parental among you, just a sort of a one type of garment, sort of an undergarment for babies that has easy access to, so you can get in and change the diaper and so forth. So there I am sitting in the lounge waiting to get on the plane for first class, and I'm just thinking about what it's going to be to sit in first class. And I was wearing a long-sleeved green sweater. And as I'm there holding my little girl, just enjoying, because I'm a snuggler from way back, you know, just enjoying this, I looked down at my arm and I thought, huh, that's not the shade of green that my sweater is. And suddenly it dawned on me that her diaper was leaking. And I lifted up the baby and there was this enormous swath of feces covering virtually my entire abdominal cavity, including the chest area. Just almost the whole front of me was covered in baby poop, to use the technical term. And I, being the sort of person that I am, I began to flip out. And I said, Naomi, take this baby and wrap her in anything. And I ran to the men's room and I took my sweater off and I washed it in the sink, and it was still filthy, and it smelled. And so, what am I going to do? I'm in Chicago O'Hare Airport, and I'm thinking, I can't get on first class like this. I put the sweater back on. I went back to the lounge. I said, I'll hold the baby. Here's a 20, Naomi. Go buy me any t-shirt they're selling in this terminal, as long as it's not pink. And so, that's how I came to have an extra Chicago t-shirt in my drawer. Thankfully, it wasn't a Bears t-shirt. But anyway, I'll never forget that feeling, though. How am I going to get on a first-class cabin with all of the upper echelon of society, the business people and the people that were there from wealthy and affluent backgrounds? How am I going to get on there looking and smelling like this? And the very thought of it just filled me with tremendous embarrassment. And yet we come to this scene in Zechariah chapter 3, and the man who is meant to represent the nation before God is covered, as Zechariah 3 says here, in filthy garments. He was standing there, verse 3 says, clothed in filthy garments. Now, lest you think my analogy or my illustration is a stretch, the Hebrew word there means excrement. So let's not beat around the bush, but folks, when the Lord says filthy garments, this is as filthy, as loathsome, as detestable, as disgusting as you can imagine. That's how he looked standing in the presence of the Lord. When someone in the discussion time earlier brought up that vision of Isaiah, his call in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Now, the significance of that time point marker is that King Uzziah, you'll remember, was a leper. For his temerity, he got a little too big for his royal britches, and he went into the temple to try and burn incense, and the Lord struck him with leprosy for his temerity. And he was a leper until the day he died, the Bible says. And when Isaiah gets a view of the Lord in His glory and hears those seraphim crying out, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth is filled with Your glory, and the whole house is filled with smoke. It's as if a cloud of incense is there, just so Isaiah can see the afterglow of God's glory, as it were. And Isaiah's response is to take the typical posture of a leper, according to the book of Leviticus. He covers his lip and he says, Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. In other words, it's not just King Uzziah who was the leper, who couldn't come into God's presence. We are all lepers in comparison with the holiness of God. When we take ourselves as human beings, the best of us, in the presence of God, would look just like Isaiah, like a leper, or just like Joshua, rather, here, clothed in filthy garments. This is what our fitness is. It's as Isaiah says in Isaiah 64, is it verse 6? We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's not hyperbole. The Bible isn't exaggerating. It is an appropriate, exact, clear definition of what we are in the sight of God in our sins. And here's the high priest, the one who's supposed to make atonement for the people, the one who had a hat put on his head on the day of his investiture with a plaque that said, Kodesh Yahweh, holiness unto the Lord. And there he is standing in these filthy garments. How would you feel like that? Well, I trust you've seen yourself that way at some point in your life. I trust you've looked at yourself, and whether you acted out your fantasies and your thoughts, and whether you gave vent to what was in your heart or not, whether you had your parents holding you down, or whether, as our brother testified, you had no one holding you down, so you went out and did it. Either way, I hope there's been a time when you've looked into your heart and you've said, Lord, it's sinful. Lord, it's degraded. Lord, it's depraved. Lord, I need a Savior. Because I can't possibly bring anything clean to you. So defiled and contaminated am I spiritually. And thanks be to God, the Lord provides a Savior. We'll see that in this passage. But it gets worse before it gets better. Because you'll notice how the vision opens in verse 1. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now, the very word for standing that's used of Satan there is used in other passages of the Bible in judicial contexts. And the particular word Satan, its literal meaning, yes, it's a proper name of a personal evil being that the Bible talks about. For those who don't believe in a personal devil, for those who don't believe that Satan is real, they're calling the Lord Jesus a liar. Or perhaps a lunatic, because after all, the Lord interacted with him openly in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 in the temptation. And the Lord spoke about him in John 14 when he said, the prince of this world cometh, and he has nothing in me. And Paul would speak about him again in 2 Corinthians, telling us that he's able to transform himself into an angel of light. And Peter as well would tell us that he goes about seeking whom he may devour, like a roaring lion. But here he is standing in his capacity as what his name means. For HaShatan in Hebrew, the word we get Satan from, means the adversary. And the verb here, when it says that he's standing to resist, it's the verbal form of that same word. So Satan, the adversary, is standing there to be adversarial. Many translations put it this way, to accuse. And that's a very good translation there, I think. Because he's bringing a charge against Joshua. It's as if he's in a courtroom pointing at him like he's the prosecutor and saying, now you see, he's guilty. Look at that filth on him. How can you tolerate him in your presence? And of course, one of the New Testament titles that describes Satan is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 10. He is called the accuser of the brethren. He has a long history of this, doesn't he? We go back to the book of Job, and Satan's going to and fro throughout the earth, as Brother Randy already told us in a previous message, and he comes into the presence of the Lord, and the Lord says, hast thou considered my servant Job? Take a look at this servant of mine who's faithfully following me. And Satan, the cynic that he is, says, ah, you just let me have at him. You let me just probe around his carefully cultivated righteous facade, and I'll show you what he really is. Well, you take away his business and you take away his property. You take away the trappings of his life and then we'll see what he is. And that failing, you take away his children and then we'll see what he is. Well, you know, people can suffer great tragedies and reverses in business and even the loss of loved ones. But really, it cuts to the bone, doesn't it, when it comes to your own health. So let me take his health too. And the Lord said, all right, but you can't take his life. You see, it is God who limits what this being can do. And so, he's a past master at this, at coming and probing human beings and trying to find the weakness and then exploiting the weakness and pointing to the weakness. He's the adversary and he stands there to accuse Joshua. But I love the fact that we don't read of him saying anything. Because before he says anything, verse 2 says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now the particular word he uses there for rebuke carries the thought, if you look in Kyle and Delitzsch, for example, in their commentary, they point out that this word is used in Scripture not only of telling somebody they've done wrong, but of stopping them. So not only did he rebuke him, he basically shut him up. Okay? Satan couldn't say a word. Why? Because God points to Joshua, and what does he do? Does he deny that he's filthy? No, God never sweeps sin under the rug. His own holy character won't let that be. That's why every religion, which is every religion but biblical Christianity, every religion relies on works righteousness. And the great fallacy of works righteousness, no matter what they call it, be they call it keeping the Ten Commandments or the sacraments or following the five pillars of Islam or whatever they call their method of salvation, it's all about what they do. And the problem is they don't come to grips with what sin really is. At the end of the day, you have to lower God's righteous standard to get any kind of approval in those religious systems. You have to have a God, in other words, who doesn't care about all sin, who doesn't really care about the depth of sin's defilement, because if he did, nobody could ever do enough good works to scour away the sin that stains them. And that's the great fallacy of every false system of man that is out there telling people they can get them to God or moksha or paradise or nirvana or wherever they're trying to get to. If it depends on man's work, it is a denial of what God says about man's sin. But God doesn't do that. He doesn't lower the bar, so to speak. He doesn't lower his own standard. Rather, he rebukes Satan on this basis. He says, "The Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." So the basis of what he's doing here is going to stand not in who Joshua is in himself, but in the heart of God and in his purposes for Joshua and for the nation that he represents, which was headquartered in Jerusalem. And the Lord recognizes what should have happened to him, because in the next phrase he says, "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Just like when you go camping, I always like to find a good stick. It becomes my personal stick that I stir up the fire with, you know? And the odd time, again, my little ones, they like to help. Once or twice I've come along and found out that one of them walked by and tossed my stick into the fire. And so I reach down and quick grab the end of it and pull it out before it can be burned to a crisp. There's a story about John Wesley. When he was 5 years old, in the town that he grew up in Epworth in England, he was one of 15 children, I believe, and the parsonage that they lived in, their father was the local Anglican vicar, it was on fire. And the whole family came out of the place and there's smoke and fire streaming out of the windows of the place, and suddenly they do a head count and they realize to their horror one's missing. And they look up in the second floor window and there's little John looking out the window with flames lapping all around him. And suddenly they got together and somehow somebody got boosted up and grabbed him and pulled him out of the house just as the ceiling collapsed. And thereafter, this was always a precious verse to him, because he said physically he was a brand plucked from the fire, And then decades later, when he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and was gloriously saved, he said that that verse had an even greater impact. He was even more a brand plucked from the fire. But what the verse, what the phrase rather is saying is, I know they deserve fire. I know they deserve to be burnt up. I know they deserve to be consumed. But this is a stick that's been rescued from the fire. It's been snatched out. It's been rescued. Rescued by whom? Well, by the Lord, of course. Because we're going to find out the basis of this rescue comes through what he does. Now, we're told there in verse 3 that Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. But in verse 4, he said, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment, or literally, with rich apparel, with fine clothing, with festal apparel is even the idea. We're not only taking away the filthy clothes, we're giving you clean, beautiful, spotless clothes for rejoicing in. Clothes like you would go in procession up to the temple, singing the Psalms of Degrees. The Lord is taking away the filthy garments, and he's clothing this one now with garments that are fit to be in his presence. What has Joshua contributed to this so far? Has he said anything? No, he hasn't. He hasn't said a word. Has he said, Lord, you know, a new wardrobe would be in order? No. He's standing there speechless before God. Which is really all of us as sinners have to come to the point where we place our hands over our mouth. Where, as Romans chapter 3 tells us, that one day the mouths of all the world will be stopped. Well, if you're going to be saved, each individual has to come to that point where you just shut your mouth and you say, Lord, be merciful to me. Lord, do what you want to do to me. And the Lord's already thought of it long before we ever came on the scene. He provided a way for our filthy garments to be removed and for clean garments to replace them. And so they put the clean garments on him. But then Zechariah gets into it. It's so beautiful in verse 5. And he says, I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. Or a pure, clean turban is the idea. The hat that the high priest wore. Put that hat on his head. And so they do that. And the angel of the Lord, when it says protested in verse 6, the thought is he admonished. He gave him a charge or a command. And he said to Joshua, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then shalt thou also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. This is the wonderful thing. You notice God's order. So many people think that God's order is, if I just serve God enough, then I'll be clean before God. If I just do enough good works, and if I just help the poor, and if I just give my life to minister to the unfortunate and the miserable, perhaps in the end I'll have attained enough righteousness that I can get into heaven. That seemed to be, from things I've read, basically the idea that Mother Teresa had. And yet, naive American evangelicals often cite her as if she's a believer. It's pretty sad. No discernment there. But there are all kinds of people out there like that, you know, doing wonderful religious works, going to the ends of the earth to build clinics and schools and doing wonderful acts of altruism and charity, and we don't deplore that. We're happy that somebody's helping the poor and ministering to the sick and the weak, and after all, that's been part of the church's mission as a testimony in the world from the very beginning. We've always been called to remember the poor, and shame on us if we forget to. But having said that, why do we as the church remember the poor? And why do we do acts of service? And why do we help and support the weak? It's not in order to gain salvation. It stems and flows forth from our salvation. Because Joshua is here given clean raiment, given a clean turban to put on his head. He is told that his iniquity is removed from him. He is given all of this. He is forgiven and cleansed without having said or done anything. It has all been God doing it. But now God charges him with service. And God says, if you'll walk in my ways and if you'll keep my charge, then I'll give you responsibility. You'll rule over, you'll govern my house, and you'll have charge over the courtyards. And the wonderful thing when you become a believer is that you discover that God has saved you to serve. That now that you are saved, now that you are cleansed, now that you are brought into God's presence and given a relationship with Him, you can go out and serve. Now, the specific type of service here was service in the temple. So it starts with our worship of the Lord. It starts with coming before the Lord and being what we ought to be before Him. But then those priests, as we've already heard today, were also to be the royal priesthood. Those who went out and who spoke of God to the people and who went out and taught God's law to the people, the Word of God in those days. And that is what we are to do as well. Peter talks about it. That we come to this one in 1 Peter 2. We come to this one who is this stone disallowed of men. And we'll get to the stone at the beginning of the next session. But here we come and we're built up in that building, a holy temple unto the Lord. And then we're given the privilege of being the royal priests who go out and proclaim Him to the world. So the order is significant. And you'll notice too, the next chapter where we get to the lampstands is going to deal with testimony. But before we can speak about testimony, something has to be done about our personal condition before the Lord. You can't have a testimony before the world until the Lord cleanses you, until the Lord takes away your filthy garments, and until the Lord gives you clean garments. Well, our time is gone for this session, but I'll have a quick word of prayer. And then when we come back, we'll pick up with the last verses of chapter 3 and go into chapter 4. Could some brother just close us right now in prayer, please?